As I looked at the text from Romans, I was struck that the Apostle Paul was raised in a culture that had certain parallels to my generation, and I think the generation that came before me, possibly some of the generation that came after me, although things have changed pretty radically in regards to church. Paul lived in a nation that firmly believed it was founded on biblical principles. Well, actually, Paul lived in a nation that believed they were a nation created by God. He was raised on three major values: national identity and pride, moral and ethical living, and devotion to church with a piety striving to always do it right. And if you diverted from those values, there was a sacrificial system that made you right with God again. But in Paul's lifetime, there was an anticipation of a Messiah who would eventually come and make Israel greater again. Set all things right and make Israel great again. And like my generation and those that came before me, too much of that culture had become second chair culture. Now, if you weren't here for the illustration a few weeks ago, first chair cultures are motivated in their values and their actions in response to a direct experience with God and to the gospel. Theirs is a vital and a living faith. That second chair cultures, they look at the first chair culture and they look back to them, but they don't have that same vital and living faith. Instead, they live by obligation. They copy the things they saw the generation before them to do, doing things like that first chair culture, because they think they should do it that way. That's the right way to do it. And because it's very comfortable for them, it's very familiar to them to do what they've always done. But they lack that vital and living faith. The motivation for them is not the motivation of the faith of people who are responding to God and the gospel. They are responding to rules. Rules that tell them how to live like those people in that first generation did, so you can look like them. You're supposed to do those kinds of things, but they don't understand why. They're just doing them because that's what you're supposed to do. Lots of rules, lots of things to do right. And as a result, I think that many second chair cultures and many churches that have gone to a second chair culture and how they do things, in other words, they're motivated by rules and how we're supposed to do it right and not by response to God, I think it's very, very hard for many second-chair cultures to make the move from second-chair cultures to first-chair cultures. And I think it's very difficult to do that because we're very comfortable, we're very used to that second-chair way of being. I think in Paul's day, they were very, very comfortable with that second-chair way of being religious. And I think that's part of that is that rules are very comfortable. You know whether you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing in a rule. Relationships are very risky. They're open-ended. You know, if God's got these rules, it's easy to follow the rules. If God says, follow me, you say, well, what are the rules? He says, just follow me. There's only one rule here. Well, what does it mean to follow you? We're in a relationship. Figure it out. I will show you, I will set the example, but you need to follow me. That's much more risky. And in Paul's day, like many churches today, the church has gotten more comfortable being second chair churches. Just follow the rules, do it the way you're supposed to do, the way we've always done it, according to our traditions and our history. And it's hard sometimes to move into that first chair thing, to live according to the gospel in response to what God has done for us. But that's what everything is about here in this lesson that we're going to see. How does it mean to live in response to something? Now, in Paul's lifetime, there was a very personal encounter with God, unlike anything that had ever happened before or since on this earth. It was so personal because God had become a human being, dwelt among us, suffered among us, was unjustly executed, buried, and then rose from the dead. And even when he was no longer present, people encountered God personally through the Holy Spirit. Not as he was encountered in the Old Testament, but as a constant presence in and alongside of them. And that was a direct challenge to the second-tier cultural assumptions. And that's what moves us today. We don't meet Jesus personally very much. At least I haven't seen him bodily. But I've experienced him through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit lives in me and walks alongside of me. So I have a chance to encounter Jesus just like his disciples did, and to move from that second chair where it's all about rules to that first chair where it's all about following Jesus. In Jesus Christ, everything changes. Paul strongly resisted Christianity until he met Jesus. Now, part of Paul's problem of going into Christianity is that Paul was a biblical scholar as a Jew. The Old Testament was his scripture. The law was given through Moses as a framework of salvation for the people of God. He goes back to Mount Sinai coming out of Egypt, and God gives them the law and says, I will be God, you'll be my people. But after encountering Jesus, salvation was not through that framework. Salvation was through faith in Jesus Christ. And righteousness wasn't defined by the law. And so Paul's got a personal problem, because theologically he's always gone back to Moses and the law. Was there a precedent for faith as being the basis of righteousness and not law? Was it in the Old Testament someplace? And did it come before or after the law? And so Paul went searching in the Old Testament scriptures, and he found this text. He went back farther than Moses. He went back before the law, when there was no law. He went back to the origins of his people. He went back to Abraham, because Abraham comes well before Moses. So he goes back to Abraham. And in the book of Genesis, as we just heard here in the 15th chapter, 6th verse, actually, specifically, Paul found this text. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited his belief to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited that belief to Abraham as his righteousness. The Hebrew word for belief is connected to trust and to faith, both in God, what God says, and the trustworthiness of the character of the God who says it. Now take note here that the credit of righteousness to Abraham is from God. It's not based on something Abraham did, but on faith of what God has done. And so Paul says, I have found in the Old Testament, I found well before the law was ever given to us, that there's a righteousness that cannot be earned, but can only be received by faith, and it precedes the law in history. There is that precedent. Salvation by faith and not by works is not a New Testament innovation. It's recovering an Old Testament truth, a truth that is older than the law. I find in churches who have a long history of tradition, or Christians that come out of this long history of tradition, we sometimes struggle with the gospel because we have been hit with the law over and over again. It's about being a Christian. It's about being moral. It's about being ethical. It's about doing your services right. It's about doing church right. It's about living right. We have been embedded in the law, but that's what it means to be Christian. And then somebody comes along, well, the gospel is not about that. The gospel is about believing in Jesus Christ and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And even then, we're so embedded, so, well, how do I do that right? What's the rules for following Christ? And we just bring the law with us. If you've ever been married, you know that there are no set rules for how to do marriage right, because neither one of you tends to cooperate with the rules. But it can be a great relationship, as long as you don't worry about it always being by the rules. Okay, Peggy would not come to me. She'd come to me when I did something that hurt the relationship. She didn't like the relationship. But she never came to me and said, you know, Phil, you broke rule number 5. That wasn't the basis of the conversation. Okay, she didn't come to me and say, well, now you've done number 10. You've broken rule number 10. You got to deal with rule number, no. She'd say, our relationship has some tension that we need to work this out. And that's what Paul is saying. We're no longer under rules, and this a relationship is not about rules and having the rules of how to follow Jesus, right? The relationship is being in a conversation and being in a relationship and being in a free interchange with Jesus Christ about us and about Christ and about who we're supposed to be. And Paul is saying this goes back to Abraham. That's our foundation, not Moses, not the law, but to Abraham. Now, what's that context of that whole conversation that God has with Abraham in Genesis 15? We just heard it. God made a covenant with Abraham before this text. And that covenant had three pieces to it, three promises. One, there would be a great nation of descendants from Abraham. Two, the great nation of descendants would be given a land in which to live. And three, that nation would be blessed by God, and through that nation, God would bless all the peoples of the earth. That was the covenant. That was the promise made to Abraham. But there's a problem with this in Abraham's mind. Here's the problem. Abraham and his wife are way beyond the age of child conceiving. He's 100 years old. She's like 90. Okay? And there's no child. Abraham has not had a child through Sarah. And if there's no child, there can be no nation. There's no nation, no land. And without a people and a land, there's no blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And Abraham's a realist. He understands that this is a hopeless situation. He is too old. She is too old. The facts are not going to work out. But in this hopeless situation, says Paul, Abraham found hope. Against all hope, he writes, Abraham in hope believed. Now, hope in the Bible, you may or may not know this, hope in the Bible is a much stronger word than hope is in English. In English, when we said, I hope this will happen, what we typically mean is, well, maybe it will happen, maybe it won't, but it would be great if it did. Hope in the Bible is an absolute assurance that's grounded on the covenant faithfulness and holiness of God. If God says it will happen, it will. So Abraham finds a hope in a hopeless situation because his hope is not in the circumstances. His hope is in God. But as I said, Abraham's a realist. He knows that everything, all the facts say this cannot happen. And yet his foundation of trust in God was not in what's reasonably possible, but in what's divinely possible. Paul writes, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact his body was as good as dead, and since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And yet, Abraham, in this impossible situation, found hope. Now, Abraham's confidence in God didn't mean he didn't ask questions. The conversation in Genesis 15 begins in a question of God. He says, Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who's going to inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? That's an honest question. You're saying, God, I'm too old to have kids. You promised me I'd have kids and have an inheritance, but I got nobody. All I'm going to have to give it all to my servant. Honest question, much like one we might pray when we're faced with a situation to which there seems no resolution. God, how can this possibly work out? It seems impossible. Now, it's one thing to trust God when answers come quickly and easily. Abraham trusted God when the answer was delayed and the circumstances were hard. And Paul writes, yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Perseverance, when answers do not come quickly, or answers don't come in the expected way, perseverance gives faith strength. And that perseverance also gives glory to God by stubbornly refusing to give up on God even when things seem impossible. Full persuasion, it says. Abraham was fully persuaded that God has the power to do what God has promised. So whether that promise is a son for Abraham or grace for us through Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of, I hope it happens. It's a matter of faith grounded in biblical hope, the assurance that it's going to happen. But who can have that much faith? It's hard. Okay? But here's something about faith that I've had to learn. I still struggle with it sometimes. Because I think, well, if I could just generate enough faith, if I could just have it, I've got to build faith inside. I've got to have enough faith. It's something I have to do. I have to have enough faith for God to answer me. But grace is not about things I can do. See, the size of our faith, it's not the size of our faith, our own effort to believe, or how much we believe, or how much effort we put into it. It's the greatness of the one in whom we have faith. Abraham knew his limitations, but he also knew that his limitations didn't matter. The promise of God didn't depend on Abraham overcoming his weaknesses. It depended on the limitless power of God. It was not a matter of, Abraham, how big is your faith? It was a matter of, Abraham, how big do you think your God is? And if your God is big enough to be able to answer that hard question, that need that you have that you think is impossible, if you trust, you go to God with that because you trust that God's big enough to deal with your problem, isn't that God also big enough to trust with the answer? Even if it's an answer, it's not the answer that you didn't, it's the answer you didn't want or didn't expect. If God's big enough to take our problems to, our biggest problems to, our most impossible situations to, if we think that God's big enough to go to, and to be honest with you, God's big enough to blame, isn't God also big enough to trust? Even if his answer is not the answer that we want. Even to speak personally, even if the cancer is not cured and the life is not spared. Can I still trust God? And the answer is yes. Because if I think God's big enough to pray for healing, God's big enough to know that the answer is what the answer needs to be, even if I can't see it. And one day I will. Now, see, the Jews, they trace their identity back to Abraham, genealogically. It's the family tree. And they place their hope on the fact that they were children of Abraham, their lineage. Paul himself was a Jew. He traced his lineage back to Abraham. But Paul makes this point. The true child of God is not a child by the blood of Abraham, but the true child of God is a child of God by faith like Abraham's. He says a Jew is saved by faith, not by genealogy. A Gentile, a non-Jew, is equally saved by faith. So your background doesn't matter. Your trust in the promise of God does matter. We are all children of Abraham, says Paul. A person with no church background at all, and a person who can trace multiple generations of church involvement, are by grace equally children of God by faith. Abraham had a promise that he trusted. He trusted it by faith. He trusted it to be certain and true, even when his circumstances seemed hopeless. He would have a son by his wife Sarah, as God said he would. He would be the beginning of a great nation, because God said that was so. Out of that nation would come one who would be a blessing to all nations, because God said so. Abraham grasped that vision as if it had already happened, even though it was not fulfilled for over 2,000 years. Not his birth of his son, but but in the birth of God's Son, who was the one who came out of Israel to bless all nations. Abraham trusted that promise as if it already was, even though it was not yet true. Abraham believed the Lord, says Paul, and he, the Lord, credited it as belief in the belief in Abraham as his righteousness. And Paul goes on to say, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. Now there are opponents of faith, of Christian faith, who say the resurrection of Jesus is not realistic. Dead men stay dead, they say. Even those resuscitated in near death eventually die. Dead men do stay dead. They do. But then old men and old women don't have babies at the age of 190 either. Being a realist and having faith are not mutually exclusive. Abraham was a realist. He and Sarah were old. Abraham was also a man of faith who believed God could do what God would do, even if it wasn't realistic. So is it realistic that a dead man would rise in the middle of history? No. Not necessarily realistic, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. And it doesn't mean you can't believe that it happened, even if it's not realistic. People will tell you it's not realistic, it never happened, but it did. And it's faith that it did, and the implications of that faith, that in a way we're not realistic, but in a way we are, but we're people of faith. We believe by faith, not that it's a story that we believe, but that it's a historical fact that happened. Even if people say, oh, it's just not realistic, but it's true. As a Christian, you may have questions about the death and resurrection and how that could be true. And if it is true, why is it sufficient for salvation? Paul's going to address this as we go through the book of Romans. But having questions for God is different than asking questions against God. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to keep saying it over and over again. Luther had a saying, by the way. He says, you know, it is necessary that people understand the gospel. Therefore, we must beat it into their heads. So I'll keep saying this to you. Having questions for God is different than questions against God. One kind of question seeks to draw near to God for the answer. The other is looking for an excuse to walk away and doesn't really expect an answer. You can ask God all kinds of questions as long as you're asking them to God, for God, trying to draw near to God. When you start asking questions to try to find an excuse to walk away from God, you're no longer really asking questions, you're making excuses. So Abraham has questions. He had lots and lots of questions. Like Abraham, people of faith have lots and lots of questions about God. There's lots of things we don't necessarily understand about what the Bible says. The question is, are we going to continue to wrestle with it, or are we going to walk away from it just because it's hard? Or are we going to avoid it because there's things in there that are hard to understand? Like Abraham, Christians trust that if God speaks, he means it. And they also trust that if God is silent, he's still there. Faith, when faith is not easy, strengthens faith. If you've ever been there, and I haven't got the answer to this, I'm still on this journey. Okay? Faith, when faith is not easy, is what strengthens your faith. If you're in a hard time, maintain the faith. When you don't understand why or how it's going to come out or why not, why couldn't it have been, why did I got it, why didn't you do this? Faith, when faith is not easy, strengthens faith. That's part of the story of Abraham. I wish I had more faith. How many Christians have said that? Have you? I'll tell you, I have. But again, faith is not something you and I generate. It's in our weakness, the Bible says, that we're made strong. It's in our weakness that we turn to God in faith. It's the size of our God that matters, not the intensity of our effort. It's the size of our God that matters, not the circumstances we're in. Jesus said, if you had a faith the size of a mustard seed, you could make that mountain move. Jesus said, it's not the size of your faith. It's what you believe about the God that your faith is placed in. It's not how big a Christian are you, it's how big is your God. And it's not how big your problem is, it's how big is your God. Abraham had a big God that gave him peace. We can have peace as well. And it's credit to us as righteousness. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God big enough to take anything to. And if you're big enough for me to take everything to you, you're big enough for me to trust you with the answer. And I trust you with the answer, even if it's not the answer that I wanted. And I trust you with the answer, even if it makes me ask questions. Just make those questions draw me closer to you, Lord. You are a God who's big enough and has done immeasurably much in Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, rising for a new life, giving us this gospel. I don't have to understand it, Lord. I just have to trust it right now, and I will learn to understand it. And that is your gift to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.